Indeed. Now may we turn to Genesis chapter 45 for the text of this morning's sermon. Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45, beginning at verse 1. Again, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." And so no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near, and then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, and your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. And so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' And so it pleased the Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. And also do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' And then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. And so he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' And then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father was revived. And then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Relationships are very important. And we know this because God has a high regard for relationships. In fact, the whole law of God centers on relationships. As most of you know, the first table of God's law has to do with how we relate to God, our relationship to God. And the second table has to do with how we relate to our fellow neighbor, our relationships then to one another. And so relationships are important. In fact, according to Matthew 5, relationships are so important in the eyes of God that he would have us to seek reconciliation with a brother or sister, even if it means leaving worship to make it happen. Now, there is, when you think about it, perhaps no sadder thing or to see or to experience in this life than a broken relationship. Whether it be a husband and a wife who are at odds with one another and who become estranged from one another, or a son or a daughter who is disowned by his or her parents, or siblings who grew up together only to live the rest of their adult lives holding some wrongdoing over one another to the point of never talking again, or to find brothers and sisters in Christ harboring bitterness in their hearts toward one another to the point of just simply not wanting anything to do with each other. Indeed, it's sad to see, and even more sad to experience, such major breaks in relationship, and to see how relationships that were once a source of joy and encouragement eventually become a source of heartache and sorrow. But there's a flip side to all of this as well, isn't there? And praise be to God, this is the case. Indeed, there is perhaps nothing sweeter in life than to see people reunited and reconciled to one another. When healing comes to a troubled marriage, what a wonderful sight that is. When broken families are fixed, what a wonderful sight that is. When shattered relationships in Christ's church are repaired, what a cause for rejoicing that is. And of course, the most beautiful reconciliation to witness, and even greater to experience firsthand, is that of a sinner being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's among the most precious of sights and certainly the greatest of experiences in all of life, isn't it? When somebody who has lived their whole life in unbelief and fighting against God and even hating him, when such a person is brought to the point that they then come to love God and to experience his forgiveness, we're told it's such a huge ordeal that even the angels in heaven rejoice. Indeed, when we witness this kind of reconciliation, and especially when we experience it ourselves, it brings nothing but tears of joy to us. Well, in the account this morning, we are provided with a marvelous display of the beauty and also the fruit of reconciliation. Joseph, after having seen the love of his brothers for one another, and especially after seeing Judah's self-sacrificial love for Benjamin and also his deep love that he shows toward his father, having seen these things, Joseph can't hold it in any longer. You see, everything's been building up to this, hasn't it? I mean, we're coming to the climax here, right? He's about to reveal himself to his brothers. And the reason he has to reveal himself at this point is because he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed by what he has seen and what he is experiencing with his brothers. You see, he had witnessed in his brothers the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, and he was so moved by what he saw in their lives that he couldn't hold back his emotions. Just like the parable, when the father saw his prodigal son coming home and wept with joy, so Joseph here weeps. He weeps over what he is seeing. In fact, he cried so loudly that people could hear him from a distance. Indeed, his heart was so overwhelmed that he couldn't go on any longer. He had to let them know who he was in order to close the loop and to be reconciled with his brothers. You see, true relationships are based on truth, so he couldn't continue on this charade, right? You can't have a healthy relationship with somebody when they're pretending to be somebody they're not. The masks and the fronts need to come off. And so in light of that, Joseph has no choice at this point. If he wants to be reconciled to his brothers, he has to let them know who he is. And so he does. And the first words out of his mouth were these: "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" You'll notice, after having said that, those are the first words he expresses to them. And surely he did it in Hebrew, in their tongue, so they can understand what he was saying. "I am Joseph, your father." You notice their response. They were dismayed, we are told. They could not answer him. They didn't even know. They were overwhelmed themselves. They were in shock. And understandably so. I mean, can you imagine? Imagine that. They were dismayed and they could not answer. Now think about what might have been going through their minds when they heard these words come out of the mouth of Joseph. When they heard him say that, you need to understand, in hearing those words, they discovered right then and right there that one of the most powerful men on the face of the earth was the brother that they had sinned against so greatly, so terribly. They just learned that this extremely powerful man is the brother they hated years earlier. He's the brother they almost killed, the brother they sold off to be a slave to Egypt. This same brother, then, is the one who was standing before them, and this brother of theirs now had the power to make them regret all that they had ever done against him. He had the power to take his vengeance and to make their lives absolutely miserable if he so chose. So their hearts must have sank to their feet as they thought about what Joseph was going to do next. After all, they knew what they deserved. They knew full well what they deserved. Their consciences had been convicted. We've seen this going all playing out throughout this whole account in the chapters prior to this. They know they are guilty. And they know now they've come to the one against whom they've sinned. And he's powerful. "I am Joseph," he said. Many centuries later, another man who hated and persecuted God's people was struck off his horse on the road to Damascus. You know who we're talking about, the Apostle Paul. And when that happened to him, you remember what he said. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And can you imagine how his heart also must have sank when he heard the Lord say to him, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." When that revelation came to him, he also knew, like the brothers in our account knew, that he was fully worthy and deserving of whatever judgment might come his way because of the sin he had committed against Christ and his people. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to come to the revelation that we are sinners ourselves and have sinned against a great, the most powerful being in all of creation and outside of it as well. To sin against God, we are guilty as sinners against God. This morning, in fact, this very same Jesus who struck Paul off of that horse so very long ago is here in our midst. And so we must recognize that as sinners, being in his presence even now, we are worthy and deserving of his judgment. But there's something more for us to recognize as well, even as Paul eventually came to learn. And that is the very one whom we've sinned against, and the very one who has the right and the authority and the power to condemn us for all our many sins against him, praise be to God, is the same one who is also pleased to offer forgiveness to us that we might be reconciled to him. And so for those of us who have received that forgiveness and have been reconciled in Christ, that fear of judgment becomes for us tears of gratitude for the redemption the Lord has been pleased to grant. But for those who remain outside of Christ, they should be overwhelmed and remain overwhelmed with fear at the reality of being in the presence of the very God whom they've lived their lives in rebellion against. The scriptures declare to us plainly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And indeed it is. And so then, if you're outside of Christ this morning, you can either leave this place remaining in that fear of God's judgment for your sins, or you can recognize that Jesus, even now, is here in this place, and he is saying to you, in essence, I am Jesus, and I am ready and willing to forgive you all your sins if you would but come to me and be saved. How will you respond? But when Joseph told them who he was, he noticed their response, and he certainly picked up on the fact that they were uneasy, right? They were fearful, and he picks up on that. And so out of love for them, because he's doing this, you understand, out of love for them, he sought to relieve them of their fear. He sought to comfort their troubled hearts. And he proceeded to do so by saying to them, inviting them, saying, please, come near me. We can only imagine the tenderness in his voice as he invited his brothers to come near to him. And so the brothers, sensing that love, come near to him. They come close to him. And once again, he told them that he was Joseph. And to make things clear, he told them, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, if Joseph were to have left his words to end there, the brothers would have had even more reason to be shaking in their boots. If that's all he said, I am your brother, the one whom you sold into Egypt. And that was all he said to them. That would be a fearful thing for the brothers. It would have come across like a charge against them. But he didn't leave things there. Rather, without delay, he proceeded to provide them with further comfort with his words. And he did this, and the way he did this was by informing them that although they were the ones who sold him to be a slave in Egypt, he goes on to tell them it was God who is actually the one who sent him down to Egypt. And with this statement, we're given a most wonderful and valuable lesson on the subject of God's providence. In verses 5 to 8, the point is made over and over again that while the brothers had sold him into Egypt, it was God who had sent him there. That is clear. It's crystal clear as we read this account. And so we're taught that there are two aspects, as we think about this, we learn that there are two aspects behind the events that we see and the events that we experience in this life. On the one hand, we know that people sin against each other and do horrible things against each other. People are sinners, and they sin. That's what sinners do. They sin. We know that. We're sinners ourselves. We do that. And we're responsible for that. But on the other hand, we also know that God is sovereign and he is in control of all things. As our catechism so wonderfully teaches us, God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And we're also taught that God governs all his creatures and all their actions. And the passage before us this morning affirms both of these truths. By Joseph saying that his brothers are the ones who sold him off to be a slave in Egypt, he affirms the fact that they were responsible for that sin. It's not like he just looks the other way and says, well, you know, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. They sinned against him. And by telling us that God was the one who providentially sent him to Egypt, he affirms that the Lord is the one who governed the actions of his brothers, yet in so doing, he carries no guilt for the sins that they committed in doing so. Now, no doubt, this can be a difficult concept for us to grasp. And so perhaps it would help for us to consider what is, in fact, the most extreme example of these two aspects being played out side by side. And we do that by listening to what the Apostle Peter said in his sermon from Acts 2. And as I read this section from Acts 2, you can turn there if you'd like. If not, just listen. In Acts 2, chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, as I read this, listen to these two things side by side. The responsibility of man for their wickedness, and yet at the same time, the determined purpose of God in what comes to pass. Peter says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Coupled with this, just a couple chapters later, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John proceed to testify of this truth in verses 27 and 28. After having been scourged by the magistrate, they came away from that with these words, saying, verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," listen, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And to add to this, we can also think of the response of our Savior when he was betrayed by Judas and they had come to take him away in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember that when they had came for him, that Peter began to take his sword out of his sheath and he was going to fight for our Lord, and Jesus tells him to put his sword back into the sheath. And the way he puts it is in such a way that he accepts this betrayal of that one close to him, Judas, as being part of what the Lord had for him to experience. He put it in these words, saying, and relating it to the fact that this is the cup which the Father has given to me. And that includes the betrayals and all the troubles that he experienced as a man of sorrows. It's part of the cup that the Father had given to him. You see, in each of these examples, we find men being held responsible and accountable for the sins they've committed. Yet, at the same time, we're told that God is the one who determines and governs the events that come to pass. Now, there are some Christians who have great difficulty with this doctrine, such that they try to come up with ways to make it more appealing, I guess, to our human sensitivities, our sinful sensitivities, I might add. And they try to water it down by making a distinction between what God wills or decrees and what God permits. All right? But that distinction really doesn't help. It doesn't get us out of the conundrum of what the Bible tells us straight up. Look at our passage in Genesis. Moses puts the matter ever so clearly to us when he says, God sent Joseph to Egypt. God sent him to Egypt. That's clear. Furthermore, the passage from the book of Acts also, both those passages from the book of Acts also declare plainly that God is the one who determined to deliver his son Jesus Christ to the cross. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and he does govern all his creatures and all their actions, and he does it all to the praise of the glory of his grace. But with that said, let us be sure to keep something in mind. And that is this. God's acts are so far distinct from the acts of men that he can never be charged with sin or evil. Consider the example of Joseph. Why did they sell him off as a slave? They did it for sinful reasons. Hatred in their heart. What they did was evil, but when we turn our eyes to God, though, we learn that his sending Joseph to Egypt was actually gracious and merciful. The same event is said to be both a sinful action and yet a gracious action. And in just a few chapters, Joseph will tell his brothers that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Folks, believe it or not, this distinction, when we begin to grasp it, is a great comfort to our souls. It was certainly comforting for Joseph. You see, because he knew that God was ultimately the one behind his journey to Egypt, he was able, in light of that, he was able then to see things clearly and to go from understanding that to being able to forgive his brothers. Yes, he was fully aware that his brothers meant him harm. But he also knew that the Lord had overseen their evil acts for a very good and very gracious purpose. He was sent to Egypt so that he would be able to provide for the well-being, not just of his brothers, but for the whole family of God. And now, it's true that Joseph's brothers never would have thought in a million years that the sins that they had committed against their brother over two decades earlier would have turned out for the good of their own salvation. Right? There's no way they could have possibly seen what they were doing in that light. Even as some of those who crucified our Lord wouldn't have known that the sin they committed against our Lord would have turned out ultimately for the salvation of God's people. And in a similar way, we also don't know how God might use the sins that have been committed against us and are being committed against his church and how those things serve his good and glorious purposes. We have to just wait and see how those things play out. Let's bring this closer to home. Perhaps you've been sinned against and you're having trouble trying to deal with it. Well, as you think about your situation, it may help to see things from these two different perspectives that are highlighted here in our text. You see, the person or persons who sinned against you may have set out to hurt you intentionally. They may have done that. And if so, what they did was wrong. It was sinful. But having said that, it should comfort you, though, to know that God has an altogether different design and different intent for what has happened to you. And we know this because of what we're told and taught in Romans 8, 28 and 30. All things work together for good, right, to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. We've spent some time on that subject not very long ago in our series in Romans. And you'll recall that when we looked at that passage, we highlighted the fact that all things means all things. It includes even the wrongs that people have committed against us. Now, it may be a long time before we ever see the good purpose that God has in these things that have been done to us. But we can rest assured, though, that God is working all those things to this glorious and good end. And so knowing that God has ordained whatsoever has happened to you, and knowing that he has a good design in having ordained it, it should aid us then in being willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. And you know, sometimes the good that the Lord accomplishes in our lives when we've been sinned against is actually seen in how he grows us in the midst of such times, how he grows us in patience, how he grows us in grace to be able to endure and to persevere and to grow stronger of our hope of heaven where sin no longer exists, right? When we're in the midst of those hard times and difficulties in life, don't we long to be where sin no longer is? Don't we long for that time when we will be in that place where all things will be well and good and perfect? Well, Joseph was anxious to see his father, and so in verse 9, he tells his brothers to hurry up and to go up to their father, and to tell him to come down to Joseph. And here we again see another wonderful glimpse of the great love Joseph has for his father. The godly son that he was, he desired to step up to the plate and to provide for his father in his old age and in the midst of this famine. And not only his father, but also his father's household. And this is a wonderful example, isn't it? A wonderful example of how to keep the fifth commandment. Joseph loved his father, and he sought to provide for him in his old age. And we ought to have that same kind of love for our parents as they grow older in age. And isn't it interesting also that God is the subject of Joseph's first sentence to his father? He says, when you go talk to my father, he says, tell him this: God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. Those would end up being very sweet words to Israel when he finally gets to hear them with his own ears. Indeed, how sweet it is, isn't it, to hear our children speaking of God's work and what he has done in their lives. And that's a testimony that Israel got to hear of what God has done in Joseph's life. And it was a wonderful boon to his faith and encouragement to him, such that he would, in fact, make his way down to Egypt to see his son. We should long to hear those same testimonies from the lips of our own children. So, even as Jesus would one day do on a far greater scale and for a far greater purpose, we find Joseph doing here on a smaller scale. He commissioned his brothers to go and to tell the good news to Israel and to all his household. In verse 13, he told them to tell his father about all his splendor in Egypt. And you'll notice also Joseph desired to have not just his family, not just his father, but his whole family to be where he was. That's what he is setting out to accomplish, right? He wants his whole family to be where he was and is. And indeed, Jesus has given us as his people an even greater message to proclaim, right? And we're to proclaim it to the whole world. The good news of Jesus Christ. And we can go out and tell the whole world of all the splendor and glory of Christ in heaven and on earth. And like Joseph, it is the will of our Lord that all who are his should be with him where he is. That's what he is setting out to accomplish in propagating and sending out the proclamation of the gospel message. And certainly one day we will all be where he is and we will all live with him forever and ever. Through the message of his gospel, he is gathering his people to himself from all the corners of the world. And what a glorious truth it is to know that his desire is to draw people to himself that we might be with him and share with him in his riches. How glorious. Well, in verse 14, we then read that Joseph fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin likewise wept on Joseph's neck. And then Joseph kissed all his brothers and wept on all of them. But you'll notice what happened next. At the end of verse 15, we're told that afterwards, his brothers talked with him. His brothers talked with them. Prior to this time of reconciliation, the only way they could communicate was through translators, right? They weren't talking. They didn't have that communion and fellowship that Joseph longed to have with his brothers. But here we are told after he kisses his brothers and embraces his brothers, they talk. Folks, this is the fruit of what happens when people are reconciled to one another. After true reconciliation comes that time of sweet communion and fellowship. We who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ have that great privilege of communing with him when we talk with him in prayer and hear him talk to us in his word and sacraments. But you'll note it's not until we are reconciled to him that we have these great privileges. So if you're not yet reconciled to God, then let me exhort you this morning to be reconciled to him. Right now, again, God's face is turned away from you, and your face is turned away from him. That's the way things stand between sinners and God. But if you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's face will be turned toward you, and your face will be turned toward him, and you'll be reconciled to your Maker. Well, in verses 16 to 24, Pharaoh gets involved, and he too wants to bless Joseph's family. In verse 18, the promise is made that Joseph's people will receive the best land. And in verse 20, they're told, "Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." In other words, the Pharaoh is impressing upon them that they don't have to worry about food and clothing and shelter. He's telling them not to worry if they aren't able to bring everything back from the land of Canaan to come down to Egypt. He's telling them that they don't need to worry about that because they're going to have more than they can ever possibly imagine. The best of all the land of Egypt is going to belong to them. So don't worry about those other things. But more than that, they're promised the very best of all that Egypt has to offer. Imagine how encouraged they must have been and how excited they must have been to hear about the rich blessings and these provisions that are being given to them. Do you think it helped them along their way back up to Canaan and back again to Egypt? Surely, as they thought about this, it would help them to persevere. It would give them the endurance to go on and to persevere in this pilgrimage back and forth to these two places. And with these words, we're reminded that Christ is the one ultimately who rules over all things for the sake of his people. Even as God will later on in history plunder the Egyptians and give it all to his people, we see something of that like that going on here. God is going to give his people the very best of all of Egypt. Why? Because God owns it all ultimately, and he can give it to whomever he wants. At the end of Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that God the Father has put all things under the feet of Christ and has given him to be head over all things for the church, to the church. And in this account from Genesis 45, we see the Lord ruling over all things, even Pharaoh, to bless his people. To bless his people. And again, we see it in the Exodus as well. We see it all over the place, even in our own lives today. The Lord rules over all things, and he does so with a special eye to providing for and blessing his people. And while God does bless us with many material blessings in this life, we are all wonderfully blessed in this department. We do well, though, to keep in mind that the place that he is calling us to, ultimately, is a place that he is preparing for us even now. And that place is far more glorious than anything we might be blessed to enjoy in this life, here, in this world. Even as Joseph's family was promised great blessings in Egypt, the best of all of Egypt, we, as the people of God, are promised even greater blessings and even greater provisions in the new heaven and the new earth. Joseph's family was promised the best land. We're promised the heavenly land of the New Jerusalem. Joseph's family was told not to worry about their goods because the best of Egypt would be given to them. We're told not to worry about the material possessions we have in this life because none of those things that we have can be compared to what the Lord has in store for us when we go to be with him where he is. Indeed, Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He also says in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." In verse 22, we read that Joseph proceeded to give clothing to all of his brothers. And there's a bit of irony in what happens here, isn't there? What a contrast to what his brothers had done to him. His brothers, you recall, had humiliated him by stripping him of his garments, of his robe. But Joseph blesses his brothers with lavish clothing. Joseph not only has no bitterness and no hard feelings toward his brothers, but he's more than that. He's determined to bless them. And this, my friends, is surely again another manifestation of the fruit of genuine reconciliation. Now, you may have noticed that Joseph gave 5 changes of clothing to Benjamin and 300 pieces of silver. Why did he do that? Well, we don't know for sure. But we do know that it was Joseph's prerogative to bless his brothers however he saw fit. And along these same lines, we're reminded that God's grace toward us is also something that is sovereignly administered however he sees fit. As a sovereign in the land of Egypt, Joseph had the right to give whatever he wanted to whomever he wanted. Again, because it was his prerogative to do so. He could do that. Well, in the same way, or similar way, I should say, God exercises that same prerogative, but certainly on an infinitely greater level. God blesses whom he wills, and he has mercy on whom he wills. It's no secret that God blesses some people with greater amounts of wealth than others, that he blesses some with greater health than others, that he blesses some with greater amounts of skills and talents and graces, even measure of faith, as he wills. At the end of the day, then, none of us should ever complain about not having something that somebody else has been given. All of us, every one of us, is in the same boat, because none of us deserve anything that we've been given. And if God so decides to give one of his children more than another, who are we to complain? It's his prerogative. Let us then learn to be thankful and to learn to be content for what we've been given by his grace. And by the way, isn't it wonderful to once again see how the other brothers, having seen this, do not grow jealous or envious of Benjamin for having received more than the rest of them? Isn't that, again, a noteworthy thing? And this is, yet again, more evidence of the fact that these men, these brothers, were changed men. Proof, then, that the Spirit of God was at work in them. And likewise, when we can be happy for others who have been given more than we've been given, and when we can be content with what the Lord has graciously given to us, this also is a sign of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. May our prayer then be that his work would be readily evident in all of us, every single one of us, and to all of us as we witness it in our lives and in the lives of others. Well, we're coming to the conclusion, and we come to verse 23. And in that verse, we read that Joseph had also sent some gifts to his father. And then in verse 24, he sent his brothers off to Canaan, and he did so with a word of exhortation, maybe even admonition. And this is interesting. He told them, as he sends them off, he tells them to not be troubled on their journey. Some translations, instead of using the word trouble, will use the word quarrel. Other possible translations could be, do not be agitated, do not be perturbed, do not be excited or enraged. All of those would be fitting. But we may wonder, though, whatever translation we go with, we may wonder why Joseph said this to them. And the answer isn't hard to find. Think about it. What were the brothers on their way to go do? They were on their way to go and to go home and to tell their father the truth. The truth about his favorite son, Joseph. You see, they're going to have to tell their father the truth about what they had done to Joseph and what they had also done to their father in lying to him and bringing him that great grief. And Joseph was well aware of this. And so in light of that, he tells them to not get agitated, to not quarrel with each other. In other words, he knows how easy it's going to be for them as they make their way back, and as they're thinking about what they're going to say to their father, he knows it will be easy for them on the way back to start pointing fingers at each other. And And so he encouraged them not to do that. It's not difficult to imagine how those brothers might have been inclined to become quarrelsome along the way, or to become agitated along the way. I mean, one might have said, as he's thinking through, what are we going to say to Dad? Well, at least I wasn't the one who got us all riled up and angry about his dreams. Another might have said, I wasn't the one who took his coat from him. It wasn't my idea to throw him in the pit or to sell him off to be a slave or to lie to our dad. You know, when we are aware of the fact that we're going to have to ourselves come clean over something we've done in the past, we can sometimes try and place the blame somewhere else also. But here's the thing to remember. This is important. Joseph had already forgiven them for all those sins. And so that being the case, how much more should they have been willing to forgive one another and to not point the finger at one another? And that same holds true for us in Christ. We also should not allow ourselves to become easily agitated with brothers and sisters in the Lord when it comes to our past sins. Since we've been forgiven so greatly, how much more ought we to be willing to forgive one another and to not hold the sins of others against them? Remember that parable, that powerful parable of the forgiving servant, the unforgiving servant. If only we were more aware of the great debt that we have been forgiven, we would be inclined to be more gracious and forgiving toward others. Indeed, when we read this account, it's probably, as we've read it so far and looked at it so far, it's probably a lot easier for most of us to identify ourselves with Joseph, the one who's exemplified here with having grace, the example of grace in that he was the one who was sinned against, and he's also the one who forgives his brothers their great debt. It might be really easy for us to identify with Joseph in this account, and no doubt he serves as a wonderful example of Christian grace in regard to relationships. But that said, we do well to recognize, if we're to be honest with ourselves, we do well to recognize that we also have a great amount in common, and perhaps even more in common, with the brothers in this account. We're the ones who have sinned against our brothers and sisters and have sinned against God in heaven there himself. We're the ones who have thought of ourselves above others, who have used others to get what we want. Our envy and jealousy has led us to murder others, not only in our thoughts, but also in our words and in our deeds. You see, folks, we are the ones who are in need of forgiveness. We're the ones who did things that were meant for evil. And praise God, we're the ones who also have a Savior who is even more gracious and more willing to forgive than even Joseph was toward his brothers. Jesus' love for us is incomparable. What he has done for us in coming into this world to redeem us and to reconcile us to himself is the greatest manifestation of love that ever will be seen in this world. He lived the life that the law commands, and he died the death that the law demands. He did all this so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Given his great love shown toward us, what can we do? What can we do but flee to him even this morning, that we might receive his forgiveness. And having received that forgiveness, we might forgive one another as we have occasion to. Well, the brothers finally made it to the home of their father. And they told him the truth. They told him Joseph was still alive. And that he was a ruler over all the land of Egypt. But the scriptures tell us that when they said these things to him, he was stunned, even to the point that he didn't believe them. It's too good to be true. He couldn't believe it. And then we read that they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them. So they proceed to tell him, let me tell you what Joseph told us to say to you. And when he saw the wagons also that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Israel revived. And you'll notice again that play on his name. When he's in unbelief, he's referred to as Jacob. And then when his spirit is revived, he's again referred to as Israel. He's revived. And he believes. He believes the good news, and he's revived. Doesn't this remind us of how the disciples responded when the women told him that Jesus was alive, having been raised from the dead? Indeed, the similarities are great. In Jacob's mind, his son was dead. But he received good news that he was still alive. And just as he first responded in unbelief, so did the disciples also when they first heard the good news concerning Jesus Christ. But finally, and ultimately, in both instances, Jacob and the disciples believed the message and they experienced great joy and a rejuvenated faith. And we also note in both instances that it was the words of Joseph, the words of Joseph, who is a type of Christ, that had that effect on Israel. We're told the brothers told him all the words of Joseph, and it was those words that had that effect on Israel. Likewise, the words of Christ. The words of Christ are the words that are alive and are powerful and have the effect to build us up and to sanctify us as well. His word is living and active and able to increase our faith, rejuvenate our faith. And what a great scene we have then at the end of this chapter. Israel is revived. And he's ready to go and to see his son, their small s, Savior. He's ready to go. And while there were a great many good reasons for him to go to Egypt, you'll notice that the main reason he wanted to go to Egypt was to see his son. And likewise, we may have many great reasons as to why we should desire to go to heaven. But our greatest desire ought to be that we want to go see Jesus. We want to be where he is. We want to see him as he is. For when we see him as he is, we will be like him. Indeed, that's where we are headed, my friends. We're on a pilgrimage to that heavenly country where we will one day see our Savior face to face as he really is. Oh, how our hearts ought to long for that glorious day.